of John's Gospel. 19th chapter. And we're going to do the first we're going to do the first 15 verses. Now, if you don't have an outline, you know where they are, but I think everybody's got one. Let's read the text, chapter 19 of John, starting at verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So tonight we're going to talk about the condemnation of the king. We find ourselves at the tail end of Jesus' trial before Pilate. We find ourselves in the midst of trying to figure out Pilate, the man. We've tried to give you some background to him the last time we were here in this section. A confused man, a man who is scared for his job, a man who is an incredible egotist, but at the same time, he knows that if he doesn't please Caesar in his work there in Jerusalem, that this may be the end of him. He's been placed in what he considers the armpit of the Roman Empire. He doesn't want to be there with these Jews. He hates these Jews. I've given you background material of things he has done to them, things that he's even tried to ingratiate himself, and they've kind of backfired, you know. But on the other hand, when a guy comes in, takes his job first day on the job, and he's got all of his soldiers bringing in the banners, the Roman banners of the various Roman gods and the pictures of Caesar. And of course, this is complete anathema to the Jews that are there who won't abide any kind of an image. And he's just basically saying to them, "I'm in charge. There's a new sheriff in town," kind of a thing. And he's not too concerned, you know, about how this is going to react. And things keep going backwards for Pilate. During the middle of this entire interrogation where the Jews, and of course the Jews have got Jesus in front of Pilate because they want him put to death. But the Jews can't put anybody to death because the Roman law won't allow it. So they've got to go through Pilate. And I shared with you how that my theory is that they had a prior arrangement with Pilate. Pilate knew they were bringing Jesus. But Pilate, for some reason, decides to turn the tables on these Jews and basically says to them, "What charges do you bring against this man? We're going to have a formal charge." And the Jews just wanted him to rubber stamp it. Just rubber stamp this crucifixion. Just believe us that, you know, he's going against Caesar. He's trying to be a king, you know. They had to make things up, turn things backwards. He's forbidding to pay taxes. And of course, he was doing no such thing or anything like that. And so Pilate is in a real bad place. If it is found out by Rome that he is putting what apparently to him is a crazy man to death, he doesn't think Jesus is a threat. And if he finds out that, if Rome finds out that Pilate's putting, you know, a guy who's just not, you know, got a full set of bricks going on here, that's not going to do him very well. And he'll probably be called back to Rome, and who knows what will happen to the guy. So he is in the midst of a real pickle here. But the text here, of course, very volatile, very strong. The Jews are clearly antagonistic and are against the scriptures that talk about Jesus as the Son of God. I've shown you passages in the past where Jesus has expressly told them, and they have said back, they know who he is, they know he's the Messiah, but they don't want him because they want to keep their power over the people. And if this is the Messiah of the scriptures, then all that power and everything goes away. They don't mind preaching it up until they actually have to give it over. They don't mind saying, yeah, Messiah, and he will come back and he'll be our king, but now that he's here and he's performing the miracles that he's done, Nicodemus said it real well, Joseph of Arimathea and others held the same kind of opinion that this is him. This is the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than the works this man is doing? See? Who else are you looking for? And so let's consider the first point. It was that we open up the first verse right here. Let's talk about how that this condemnation of the king first points out, and this is wonderful, by the way, that he is condemned for our healing as we open this up. And I'm going to give you a little foretaste that the folks who just attend on Sundays are only going to get it once, but you're going to get it twice. You're going to get a little foretaste here of Isaiah and the Isaiah study that I'm getting ready to bring to you concerning chapters 50 through 54, maybe 55 of Isaiah. And the fact that Jesus begins to suffer, and this is the beginning of him providing healing for our bodies. The healing that I experience, the healing that Brian is experiencing, when Brother Larry went in and had his triple, the healing that is going on there, what Keith is experiencing, isn't that interesting? Triple bypass, you know? And the work that he does inside of us. That's not to minimize how he takes away headaches and things like that, you know. He suffers, and it's for our pains, and he carries them as a heavy weight. He carries them prior to the cross. He carries them through the hauling of the cross to Calvary. And, of course, that gets taken over by Rufus. And he bears it on the cross, and only on the cross is he becoming our sin. So we have a duple aspect of deliverance that's going on here. We have a twofold aspect of deliverance. Look at verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus. Now I want you to watch these words. First, and scourged him. That's worth underlining. The suffering has begun. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. You could probably just underline thorns. Put it on his head, none so gently. Put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Underline that word. There is a suffering that is starting to take place that is fulfilling Scripture. Now, here's what we're going to do. Just before I run a little bit of exegesis for you on those verses, I want us to hold our spot there, and I want to take you back to Isaiah, the 50th chapter. Isaiah, the 50th chapter, verses 4 through 7. Now, all I'm going to give you is just a taste. I'm not going to do any strong exegesis on these passages. I'm going to save it for our Isaiah study. But you're going to get a preview here that will really help you when we come back and detail out these passages. Here in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, we have the first few verses speaking about how that God has divorced Israel, how he has divorced the northern kingdom. He's no longer married to her. And in verses 4 through really 7, maybe a little bit into 8, but at least 4 through 7, we have a messianic passage here. We have something in advance where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there are statements made about the Messiah and specifically his suffering, not for sin here, but for our bodily healing. Starting at verse 4 of Isaiah 50, the Lord God, and the Hebrew reads, Adonai Yahuwah, the Lord Yahuwah, has given me the tongue of disciples. This is Christ speaking here. He has given me the tongue of disciples. This is one who speaks because he has learned from the Father, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. How to sustain the weary one with a word. It's wearying when life does what it does to us. It's wearying the work, the job. It's wearying carrying the cross sometimes. It is wearying when I can't get rid of these migraines and I need a Messiah who sustains me through it. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Isn't that great? He awakens me morning by morning. I remember when my mom used to wake me up to get me ready for school. It was nothing like this. Kelly, time to get up. That drove me. I was right up my spine. I couldn't believe it. Well, that is not what we're talking about here. The Father coming to Christ. Time to go, son. But listen, I'm waking you up specifically so you can understand my word, so you can hear my word, so you can be a learner. He awakens my ear, it says, to listen, to be a listener as a disciple, not a talker, not someone who has got a myriad of requests, but to listen, to wait on him. He wakes me up for that. This is one of the passages that I would normally point to when I've talked to you guys in the past about the importance, I think, not a legalism, but the importance of starting your day in the Word. Starting your day listening to His voice. And the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. Open my ear to what? To the suffering that's about to happen. Psalm 40 in verse 6, by the way, which is also messianic. Psalm 40 in verse 6 says that the Lord has dug open my ears to hear again. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Not disobedient to what, Christ? Not turn back from what, King Jesus? Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me. That's not difficult to interpret, is it? It's talking about the wounding, the scourging. Do we just not look at that in the first verse of the 19th chapter? I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Slaps to the face, yes. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. Setting my face like a flint. There was a point where the disciples were afraid as they traveled to Jerusalem because of everything Jesus was saying and because of the Jews putting out their feelers and making it very clear that they wanted to kill him. And the disciples were afraid. They were astonished that Jesus was setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Now he says it right here. I'm setting my face like a flint. This is determination. This is determination for what? To suffer in my body so that you don't have to suffer in yours. I'm going to say that again. Jesus suffered in his body so that you do not have to suffer in yours. Now, I've said to you before, Scripture's clear about this, sometimes that's immediate, and that's wonderful. That's terrific when that happens. But most of the time, God's training a real discipleship army here, and it requires waiting on Him. And I've shown you some of those passages, and we'll look at them again for sure. But waiting on Him, listening to Him. I'll tell you what, while I'm waiting for my healing to be complete, and it is going on, It is a wonderful thing. This has been a fabulous experience. This has been a good experience. Now, would I say, gee, I think I want to repeat this again? No, no, thank you. I don't think I want to repeat this again. But I it's amazing to me. Sometimes I get tongue-tied over the whole thing. You know, what God is speaking to me and the changes and the work that he does in me, you know, and the eye-opening, the revelation that comes, even helping me study the scriptures. You know what I'm saying? So I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. This is going somewhere. Let me take you to another one. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Another messianic statement. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. God prophesies and says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I mean, we just got through reading about them pulling the beard out of his face, and the spitting, and the suffering, and the scourging has just begun in John 19. I'll talk about that in a second. So his appearance is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. For what? What for? For what purpose? "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." That's talking about regeneration. That's using Old Testament verbiage, the sprinkling. It should remind you of the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement once a year, or the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar of incense, or the sprinkling of the waters as they would be upon the high priest, or the priests as they come to 30 years of age and they're brought into that priesthood and that position of ministry. And of course, Christ himself, when he was with John the Baptist, and John is saying, "I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, what? "Let's do this so we might fulfill all righteousness." And so he was washed from the top to the bottom, because all of the priests, he was Melchizedekian, but all of the priests are washed when they enter into their ministry at 30 years of age. And Jesus was 30 years of age, Luke tells us, when this began. "The kings will shut their mouths," in verse 15, "on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand." Remember, I'm just going over this. I'm just giving you a taste. Look down now into 53 and verses 3 through 4. Here's the suffering. Here are the linchpin passages that we've been pointing towards, that the New Testament will point back to. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of pains," in the Hebrew. They're still translating this as sorrows in my New American Standard. "Acquainted with sickness," in the Hebrew. These are not, this is not spiritualized passages talking about sin. That's not what this is. And I'm going to prove it to you in a second here. "But he's a man of pains. He's acquainted with sickness." What, his own? No. No. Somebody else's sickness. "And like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our sickness," the Hebrew reads, "he himself," what? "Bore." He carried it. "And our sorrows," no, not sorrows, "our pains he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." I mean, the Hebrew is so direct. Pain, sickness. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Well, the Hebrew reads that he, God, made him sick. Made him sick. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, made him sick." For what purpose? So that you would not to have to bear what he has borne away for you. This is propitiation. This is substitution. We already know about spiritual substitution, propitiation for our sins. But there is a physicality relative to a substitution here that the Old and the New Testament talks about in great detail. And I think the reason people, Christians, are afraid of this is because it immediately puts them under some sort of a pressure situation, under some sort of gun, where they feel like, okay, if I start believing this, you know, then what if it doesn't happen? What if I'm not healed? And we start with that type of an approach, and they get scared off. But the way you avoid that is that you take the scripture and the scriptural instruction, like I've been instructing you in, take the woman with the issue of blood. She said in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And Jesus confirmed that after she did that, and he felt power go out of her. He says, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you whole. Sozo has saved you, delivered you. It's another way of saying healing. Sozo is also used for the word healing. Besides iamato for healing, there is sozo for healing. Your faith has delivered you. From what? From that bleeding problem that went on for a dozen years. And now, so that there is no mistaking this whatsoever, especially Isaiah 53 verse 4, he himself, surely our sicknesses he bore and our pains he carried. Take a look at Matthew and the 8th chapter. You got it. Frank says 16 and 17 right there. Watch it now. Matthew 8 verse 16 and 17. Watch how he quotes Isaiah 53:4. And when the evening came, they brought to him many who were demonized, demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Here it comes. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's out of the Septuagint, and it's the quote from Isaiah 53 verse 4. He says this fulfills that. And Hebrews 13:8 said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. We're the ones who are on the change thing, the change gang thing. We're the ones with the change problem. But he stays the same. This was to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities, carried away our diseases. Okay, I just wanted to give you that. And now we're going to roll through the 19th chapter there of John, those first 15 verses. Verse 1, we're talking about how he was condemned for our healing. Pilate took Jesus now. First step, scourged him. Just read about that, didn't we, in Isaiah? There's two types of scourging that the Romans used. Two types of scourging. The first kind of scourging was a scourging that normally would be given to a person not condemned for a death penalty crime, for instance. He's not going to be put to death. And it was a lighter scourging. It was bad, but it was not as bad as the second scourging, which was reserved for those who were put to death, or who are going to be crucified in this case. This is a scourging you've heard me talk about before, where he is tied to, the victim is tied with his arms around a barrel of a stump, and of course stripped bare, totally naked, not just the back, but completely naked. And of course the whipping that would take place, and those leather thongs with pieces of bone and glass and nails tied into the ends and going all the way up and down this leather stripping, these leather thongs. It just dozens and dozens of them. And of course it would take a very strong man. This was a tough job to administer a scourging like this. And of course as he would whip back into it and those thongs would go all the way around him, you know, and then pull back and just ripping and tearing the skin, where the victim's skin would just be hanging in tatters, and just unbelievable. And the blood is just flowing and across his face and pull back and across his chest and pull back and all the way across the buttocks and down onto the back. Nothing was spared. And the soldiers, verse 2, twisted together a crown of thorns. And these thorns were known to be 2, sometimes 3 inches long. And this was not easy, twisting together, making a false crown out of this. And of course, the text says that when they twisted together this crown of thorns, put it on his head, none so gentle, no. Shove it down on his head as the thorns would go into and scrape against the cranium and into the skin. For what purpose? so that I can be healed of cancer. So you can be healed. So you can be strong. So you can walk. And walk in the things and the calling of God. I said it to you before. You're not supposed to come back from this stage 4 cancer thing. May God be glorified. May Christ Jesus be lifted up and magnified in my body. Like Paul said, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because I'll go be with him. And I'm good with that. But Paul says, but it's more needful for me to stay with you, Philippians, so that you might continue to grow in the things of the truth, so you might continue. And he says, I know in my spirit that that's what we're going to do. It's great the way Paul opens that up. He says, I don't know what to choose. Isn't that something? Choose. The elect believer gets to choose, or at least Paul did in a case like that. That's something worth meditating on. You can choose to let it kill you. Or. And they put it on his head and they put a purple robe on him, this mock. The color purple, of course, the color of kings. And where they got this, we don't know. We're not told in any of the gospel accounts. And so you can see him regaled in this. He's already, I mean, most of these guys that would go through this, you know, death penalty pre-crucifixion scourging, they would normally die. Some of them didn't even get to the crucifixion part. And can you imagine? I mean, I'm having trouble with this. And they just, all of the gospel accounts, they don't spend a lot of time with this, do they? They just said, and they did this to him, and they did this, but there's not a lot of description. Everybody back then knew what this was. Put this purple robe on him, verse 3. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him slaps in the face. Just like Isaiah talked about. The prophetic accuracy. How can you not say that this is not? That this is, how can you say that this is not the Messiah of the Scriptures? How do you do that? Do you think he arranged for this just so he could be this Messiah? No, this is actually happening. Can you imagine the depth and the blackness and the heavy weight of the foulness of the hearts of these Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, knowing who this is, that these things are being fulfilled? They're even going, it's Psalm 22, portions of Psalm 22 are going to come out of their mouths while they are watching him on the cross. Not knowing the Isaiah scrolls or the Psalm scrolls like they thought they did. Sin makes you stupid. So he is condemned for our healing. Secondly, he is condemned for our guilt. Our guilt. I mean, I am free, ladies and gentlemen. He whom the Son sets free from guilt is free indeed. You know that word indeed right there? The de is the word in Greek. De. And it's meant to express absolute truth. I mean, this is, you can totally depend upon what was just said. So, he whom the Son sets free from guilt, from sin, from anxiety, from the past, physical, emotional, mental things, is free indeed. English language kind of breaks down right there in expression. Verse 4. Pilate came out again now. Because remember, he's going back and forth. Remember that? He was inside with Jesus, but the Jews wouldn't go in. You remember why? Because it's the preparations. It's preparation. It's Friday. And we're going to talk about that too. It's Friday, but the next day is Saturday. It's the Sabbath. And it just so happens that Passover is falling on that Saturday Sabbath that year in the calendar. That's why John will refer to it, we'll see it next week, as a high day. That Sabbath was a high day. It's referring to the Passover. And so the Jews don't want to go in because they want to be able to eat. They want to be defiled. Sorry, that ship has sailed. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I mean, I think Pilate's really trying to satisfy the Jews' bloodlust here for an ounce of Christ's flesh, literally. Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find," watch this, "no guilt in him." Now, ladies and gentlemen, in order for you to be free from guilt, Christ must be absolutely free of guilt. He must be the guiltless one to minister guiltlessness and a life of guiltlessness to you. And so that's why it's critical for us to know passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21. Make a note of it. You've heard me quote it a lot. 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul states to the Corinthians concerning the person of Christ, he says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, imputed righteousness. But it requires that the king is free of guilt, free of any sinful attachment in his person, in his reality, and in his mind, in his thinking, in order for you to be free. Christ knows he's free from all guilt. That's what you and I draw on via the power of the Holy Spirit so that we are free from guilt and condemnation. Condemnation is part of this too. How about 1 John 3 and verse 5? 1 John 3 and verse 5, saying that you know that he appeared, Christ, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. And you're familiar with John 8:46, where Jesus challenges the Jews, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" In other words, he was going to need two, because you got to have two witnesses if you're going to make a charge of sin, according to Deuteronomy 19. Which of you is going to convict me of sin? And nobody could, of course. Nobody could. And of course, if you get this wrong, Deuteronomy 19 says that whatever the punishment was that was going to be inflicted on that person will now be inflicted on the two false witnesses. So when Pilate says back in John 19, "I am bringing him out to you, I find no guilt in him." It's not the first time he said that. Look back up at chapter 18 and look at verse 38. Chapter 18 and verse 38, Jesus had been standing in front of Pilate. Everyone who knows, who is of the truth, hears or understands my voice. Pilate, tersely, without his brain plugged in, says, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." Now, of course, Pilate is talking about the guilt of breaking Roman law. He's not guilty of breaking any laws. But this is Pilate's witness concerning Christ. Pilate bears witness that Jesus is guilt-free. And then down in chapter 19, and in the middle of verse 4, "I find no guilt in him," verse 5 now, "Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." I don't know how he managed this, but God made him strong. God enabled him. We read that in Isaiah 50. And in 52, so that he might endure, chapter 53, how he came out. I mean, the robe had to just been drenched in blood from sticking to him after the scourging, and the blood dripping and the beard torn out of his face and the human spittle dripping. Come on. Why? Why? So that his propitiation of suffering would take the place of your suffering and my suffering. Started before he got to the cross. The necessary prescription for healing of the body began first. He came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, verse 5, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Isn't this enough? Isn't this enough? This has got to be enough. This has got to satisfy your bloodlust and give me a pound of his flesh. Behold the man. 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, oh my gosh, that is disgusting. But just leave him alone. Never mind. No. Because there is a satanic involvement here, ladies and gentlemen. There is a demonic series of pressure points that must be pressed and satisfied in these men. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, probably thoroughly disgusted, take him yourselves and crucify him. So watch this now. For I find no guilt in him. How many times is that? That's 3 times he's confessed that Christ is guiltless. This is the governor. I mean, he's outing himself. I mean, what? He's saying there's no legal grounds to put this man to death. Pilate's going to be saying more than once, I am therefore going to chastise him, which he'd already done, and I'm going to let him go. Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered, we have a law. By that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Remember, Jesus had to take control of that situation in front of Caiaphas? And they had, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? And he begins to say, yeah, I am, as a matter of fact. And you will see the Son of God. The Son of Man, he uses that phrase too. Coming on the clouds of heaven, you will see that. And they did. When Jesus returned in the only second coming in AD 70. We have a law, and that law says he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. That's Leviticus 24:16, ladies and gentlemen. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. This law, it's a blasphemy law. And that's what they would have considered Jesus equating himself. He calls himself the Son of God. That means that he is the same as God, as God's Son. He ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. There's no guilt in him. Therefore, there can be no guilt in us. Because our life comes from him. And we receive the pouring out of his righteousness into us. And everything he is making us into. Back to Isaiah 53 for a hot second. Isaiah 53. Watch this. I just said no guilt in him means no guilt in us, yes? Now Isaiah 53 verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, making him sick. If he, or his soul, would render himself as a guilt offering. A guilt offering. Jesus offers himself to propitiate for us and replace our guiltiness with his righteousness. And he makes himself a guilt offering. This is propitiatory. Propitiatory. Let me just a little further. And he will see his seed. It is in Hebrew. New American Standard says offering. Offspring. The Hebrew is seed. How does a guy who's dying on a cross see his seed? Because a little thing called a resurrection that's going to happen. So he says, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know what the good pleasure of the Lord is, ladies and gentlemen? For you to walk in wholeness, for you to walk in spiritual wholeness, for you to know him as your justifier, for you to know that there is no guilt any longer within you. That's why John is so good in 1 John 1 verse 7 and verse 9 to talk about, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And we keep those accounts clear and short, right? And so we are guilt free. Now, people go, what if I forget to confess something and I die and I go in front of the Lord? No, you're justified. You're justified by faith. God is not dependent upon you to perform anything in order for you to know that you are guiltless before Him because of the work of Christ. And that's a work right there. If you've got to like perform some sort of a confessionary thing relative to that, so you can kind of keep yourself clear. Good, you're saving yourself. Now we're back to more hell. Okay, I want to keep going, but I better stop. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. It is His good pleasure for you to be free of guilt. It is His good pleasure for you to walk uprightly in wholeness, in physical wholeness, mental, emotional wholeness. It is His good pleasure because He is providing for these things. How many times do you have to read it and reread it and reread it and have me retell it over and over and over before we get it, before we begin to act on it, before we begin to take hold of it like the woman with the issue of blood and grab the hem of His garment and feel that power get released into you? How many times? When's it going to happen? We're so busy feeling like it's got to happen right now. Well, it's not going to happen right now, 9 times out of 10. Let's just get that out of the way. There's going to be some suffering as you wait for that healing. Is that what the Bible teaches? Back to John 19. I find no guilt in Him. They want to kill Him. There's a law that they've got, Leviticus 24:16, a blasphemy law. He's got to die because he's declaring himself to be the Son of God. Jesus is pressing to get to the cross. He's pressing. Keep this moving. Keep this moving. Keep the suffering happening. I've set my face like a flint, the prophet said. We're going to do this. That decision was captured in Gethsemane. He's going all the way. Verse 8, therefore, and that brings us to the third point, we're condemned by the higher authority, or Jesus is condemned by the higher authority. What is that? Watch. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he heard the Jews saying no. I mean, he's getting pushed into a corner here. He wants to release Christ. He wants to release Him. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What do I do now? And he entered, rushingly, as it were, into the praetorium. That's his residence. That's where Jesus was there, standing there. Jesus evidently had been brought back in. And said to Jesus, where are you from? Trying to get something. Give me something to work with here. This is a disaster about to take place. It seems like Pilate is the only one in the room who is overly concerned. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer? Yeah, no answer. Because Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says that Jesus would be oppressed and afflicted, yet did He not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Jesus gave him no answer, John 19, verse 9, now verse 10. So Pilate, just incredibly blown away, says to Him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And like a whip, Jesus answers, you would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Look, John 10. And verse 17. Just write it down. John 10 and verse 17. Jesus says, for this reason, and that has to do with verse 16. I better read it. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. See, he's going to raise himself. This commandment I received from my Father. Be the authority. Lay your life down. Take it up again. It's already prophesied. We just read about it in Isaiah 53. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And so what he says to Pilate back in John 19, verse 11, carries even more power to it. You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. There is somebody that is providentially watching over every aspect of this. Yes? Every aspect of this. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Peter preaches. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now watch 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That means that he made sure that what he knew would happen would in fact happen. And it was all in advance. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. You know what that means? No sin in him. No guilt in him. He could not be held by death. He had to be released. Oh, man. Well, back in 19... Jesus says in the middle of 19, and in verse 11, you'd have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now there's some argument amongst commentators in regards to who that is talking about here. There's no argument in my mind. It's talking about Judas. John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. John 6, verse 70 through 71. Jesus talks about the fact that Judas, one of them, one of the 12, is a devil. And then in verse 71, he says he's talking about Judas, who would be giving Christ over. A devil. And then, of course, we already studied it. We saw in the upper room at the Last Supper how Satan repossessed him again. He had possessed him before in order for him to go make the deal with the members of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They really did literally make a deal with the devil. In Acts 1 and verse 15, it says, at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Remember when he had realized, when Satan evidently left him, and he realized that Jesus was now going to be condemned and was heading towards a death penalty situation, he felt remorse, not the gift of repentance, but remorse. And he tried to go back and reverse the situation. And the Jews said, what is that to us? What, you're sorry now? Go see that yourself. And he actually throws the 30 pieces of silver into the holy place. How far it got in, I don't know. It doesn't say. Was that Judas's attempt at trying to deliver himself? Was this a guilt offering of some sort? It really doesn't matter, because what's about to happen next, when it talks about he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, that talks about the fact that the priest picked up the coins and they said, well, this is blood money. We can't put it back into the treasury because, oh gosh, it would defile the treasury. Forget the fact that, okay, And so they bought this field, Akeldama, the field of blood, in order to bury strangers in. So this is what it means when it says that this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Akeldama, that is the field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms. If it's written in the word, it's going to happen. Let his homestead be made desolate. That's Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 25. And let no one dwell in it. And, another portion, let another man take his office. And of course, Matthias will. That's from Psalm 109 and verse 8. So back to John 19. He says at verse 12 now, Pilate's just heard this. Pilate can't believe this. You know, to Pilate, this is a crazy man talking. As a result of this, verse 12, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Now that's kind of interesting. I'm not sure what to totally do with this. There was actually a party or a group known as the Friends of Caesar. And these were men who were completely dedicated to being totally given over to whoever was the Caesar at the time. But there seems to be a usage of the terminology here that to be a part of that party or that club and then to leave that would just be very bad for you, okay? So there's a threat implied going on here, at least. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate, he's stuck. He's between the serious rock and the hard spot here, right? He's stuck. If I let this man go, I get reported by the Jews that I did this. And Rome will listen to them. Because this is, remember, we've looked at this before. Judaism and the Jews down there, in Judea, this is an economic powerhouse. A lot of trade went on between, as well as monetary gifts from the temple that found its way back to Rome. So a lot of trade went on. This was a part of the Roman economy here. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, which brings us to the fourth and final point, and that is condemned by a corrupt council. Just listen to these guys. 13 now, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is where all the official decisions were made, official transactions. This is the end now. This is the end. Finally, we are at the end of this charade. So he sits down. Matthew says, of course, that, and John doesn't include it here, doesn't make it any less true, but that he has a bowl of water brought to him and in front of everybody washes his hands. He said, I am free and innocent of this man's blood. I want you to know that. But he is the one who has to sign off on it. He's the one that's got to sign off. And that's why in Matthew 27 and verse 25, the people, the Jews, they cry back, that's okay. That's okay. Let his blood be on us and who? Our children. Can you imagine to say something like that? Knowing who you are putting to death, knowing whom you are being, or who you are being, made to suffer, who that is. Verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, all four Gospels speak about the day of preparation. This is important. This is an important feature. To have all four Gospels bring this up as the Holy Spirit leads the writers to do this. There's something to this that we need to lay hold on here. And it has everything to do with understanding about Jesus being the Lamb that John the Baptist said, behold what? The Lamb takes away the sin of the world. It's the world of the elect, clearly. This Lamb that would be sacrificed. And the Lamb was directly tied into the Passover, the Passover lamb. That goes back to the deliverance from Egypt, yes? All right. And it was the day of preparation for the Passover. The preparation day is a Friday. Is a Friday. With Passover being, in this case, falling on the next day, the Saturday Sabbath. Jesus is crucified on preparation day. Before the sun goes down, his body is removed from the cross hastily and put in a tomb. We will be into that soon. Joseph of Arimathea, who was also, by the way, prophesied by Isaiah. Okay, we'll get to that as well. Jesus spends the Saturday Sabbath in the grave. 1 Peter says that during that time, Jesus went to Sheol, hell, and he preached to the prisoners in Sheol. In other words, he preached what he had done, I believe. I believe he preached his righteousness and preached the fulfillment of all the prophets and the crucifixion to those who were in that place of condemnation, drilling and nailing their guilt to them. That's right. We just read in Acts, the second chapter, that death could not hold him because you've got a guilt-free man here. Okay. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was the sixth hour. He's using Roman time. 6 hours, 6 o'clock in the morning. Roman time, the first hour of the day begins at midnight, like us. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, he's trying. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Day of preparation. Look down to verse 31 of the 19th chapter. Verse 31 of the 19th chapter. Then the Jews, Jesus has now died. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that's the next day. So you've got the Sabbath here. You've got the reference to, in verse 14, that it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Therefore, Passover is falling on the Sabbath because the day of preparation is a Friday. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, verse 31, for that Sabbath was a what?
A high day.
I mean, in other words, it's Passover. Ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and so on. So he makes a second reference to that. Look at verse 42. Verse 42, very last verse of the 19th chapter. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus' body there. Joseph Arimathea's tomb, okay? Luke 23, verse 54. Luke 23, verse 54. Well, let's give a little context here. Joseph goes in asking Pilate for the body. Pilate grants it. Verse 53, Luke 23:53, and he took it down, took Jesus' body down. Of course, Nicodemus is with him at this point. We'll see that in John 19. Wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Now this should leave no doubt as to what day this is. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. What commandment? What commandment? Fourth commandment. Rest on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Exactly. I mean, this is easy, isn't it? All right. Why am I pressing this so hard? Because of 24:1. 24:1, which all of the Gospels include. Every one of them includes this. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices, and Jesus is raised. Now, that phrase, first day of the week, is Good, good, good. I love you. Mianton sabbaton. The first of the Sabbaths. Wait a minute. I don't understand that. First of the Sabbaths. Oh, baby, do you not understand this? Oh, baby, do you need to understand this? Okay. Jesus is raised, not on Saturday, but on a Sunday. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 and in Luke says in Acts 20 when he talks about Paul visiting the church at Troas that they all met on the Mianton Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths. It's the same phrase. They met it's the Lord's Day. That's why we meet on Sunday. Don't bother with people that go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. How do you know the calendar is the same today? Just, you know what? You're really reaching, aren't you? You're really afraid of this, you know? Oh, you're working way too hard. Yeah. No, it's important. So here's the thing. Let me be very clear here. Jesus is not pleased with people who change his worship day to another day or who blow off Sunday. Now, we're not under an Old Testament dictum, and I'm not going to take time to deal with it now, it's too late. We're not under an Old Testament dictum, you know, that requires that we rest like the Jews were required to rest and do nothing on the Sabbath. There's a death penalty attached to that under the Old Covenant law if you break the Sabbath. Remember the guy who was gathering sticks? You know, God said, told Moses, set him apart till we analyze this thing. We found out the truth of it. Yeah, the guy's guilty. Stone him. Well, we don't do that. That's not pulled over into the New Testament. Thank you, Lord. You know why it's not pulled over? Because you're a new creation in Christ, and you're supposed to want to do this stuff. Because the sin nature has been removed. And now you want to please him. So when Christians skip out, now, sure, there can be ignorance. They may not know this. I gotcha. But I've taught enough people, and I've seen them take off on their boats and do their stuff, honestly, blowing off God. Now, you can go on vacation, and you can just make sure that you worship. Make sure you have. When Carrie and I, when we have had those very few times when we have missed on a Sunday, we worship. If we're out of town, we find a Reformed church. There's no reason not to do this. You put him first, you know. Well, you know, we're trying to get a schedule here. Oh, shut up. Don't even give me that stuff. You're not a new creation in Christ. You're just not. You're just not. Quit faking it. If you're going to be a pagan, go be a pagan. What do you think? Go be a pagan. But there's no alternative here. The church meets and worships on Sunday because it's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. Do you know that Romans 4, verse 25 says that Christ's resurrection is why you're justified? Do you know that that's a day to celebrate your justification? Do you even know what justification by faith is? Well, I think God understands if I need to take a little break. Yeah, he understands. Gotcha. Gotcha. All right, enough of that. John 19, and we're done. Now, as the day of preparation for the Passover is about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answers, the chief priests, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus is condemned by a corrupt council. Couple of passages and we're finished. Maybe. I might want to do something else. Make a note. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Who is the king of Israel? Nah, that's not what I was looking for. That's not the passage I wanted. Are you kidding me? Wait a minute. Okay. See my feet of clay? I blew my notes. Oh, okay. I reversed it. Psalm 10, verse 16, please. I apologize. Psalm 10, verse 16. Oh, gosh. I thought, are you kidding me? The Lord, Yahuwah, it says, is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Who's the king? We have no king but Caesar. Bunch of fools. How about Psalm 29 and verse 10? See if I get this right. Psalm 29 and verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And of course, Matthew 25 and verse 31, where Jesus in the Olivet Discourse says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Who sits on a throne? The king. And then verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus, of course, is speaking to the sheep and the goat nations at this point. And he calls himself the king. And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. Are these people bound for Sheol and the wrong compartment of Sheol or not? Ladies and gentlemen, this condemnation that Jesus suffered under for our healing, for our health, physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, begins before he even gets on the cross. This condemnation for our healing, check it off. It's done. How about this condemnation for our guilt? I'm guilt-free, man. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for the sake of freedom that you are set free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You know that yoke? They put it over the bull's neck and they attach it to another bull. Keep them striving together. They can't move from one another, right? And Peter in Acts 15 and verse 10 says to the Presbyterian council right there. It's a meeting of the elders over whether the Gentiles are supposed to be able to continue with the law of Moses and be trusting in Christ at the same time. And Peter says, why do you want to put a yoke upon us that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? It's for freedom that you're set free. Condemned, no guilt. Condemned by a higher authority, you know what? The Father predetermined all of this, and he told the Son, I've given you the authority to lay down your life and to take it again. Pilate says, don't you understand that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you? You have no authority unless it was given to you from heaven. This is the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Do you think that when he does what he does, that he's going to lose you? That you're going to be lost? There's not a chance. People get really goofy. I was talking to somebody on Sunday about this very thing, trying to help this person. And I've been working with this person for years, and they're still not sure about their salvation. Still not sure. Lastly, the condemnation of this corrupt council. They show who they really are. We have no king but Caesar. But the Lord is king forever, seated upon his throne, high, lifted up. Is he your king? He's my king. He is my king. He's my Jesus. Master, Savior, Healer, present ruling, reigning monarch on this earth. Do you follow him? You follow yourself. Follow yourself. You end up in the lake of fire. Father, let it be so that all of your people and those who have not become your people yet but are to be so, let the majesty of thy words, Lord, so captivate them tonight. Let them take these things deeply into their hearts and into their minds and find you, Lord, resting there within them, so that they can truly say, Christ in me, is my expectation of glory. Christ in me is my hope of glory. May it be so for all those who are listening on YouTube, for my brothers and sisters here at Messiah. We give you all the praise and the glory tonight in the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus.